The doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is fundamental to the Christian faith. The Bible teaches plainly that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God and God the Son. That means that He is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the mystery of the triune Godhead. His name in Scripture, one of the names that is given to Him, is Emmanuel, God with us. The very name that He bears, the name that was given to Him, is a name that indicates that He is none other than God Himself. Emmanuel, God with us. It's a fundamental doctrine. Failure to adhere to this doctrine places a person not only outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, but beyond the reach of salvation. For no man can be saved and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God, truly God. But the Lord Jesus is also truly and fully man, having taken into union with His deity a full humanity, so that now and forever He exists as the God-man. He is God manifest in flesh. He is God from all eternity, but there came a moment in time when He who is the eternal Son of God stepped into the realm of time and became a man without ceasing to be God. He joined forever His deity with a true and full humanity. As man, the life which the Lord Jesus lived upon this earth was sinless. In all things He conformed to God's holy law, in His word, in His action, and in His thought. There was no part of His life upon this earth which contradicted God's law in any way. Every word that He spoke was pure. Every action that He performed was true and righteous. Every thought that He thought in His mind was entirely conformed to God's holy law. We have the scriptural testimony to confirm this. Look at verse 22 of this chapter. The Apostle Peter states concerning the Lord Jesus that He did no sin. He was sinless. Not only do we have the scriptural testimony, but we have the testimony of God the Father Himself. You remember that God said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father was pleased with His Son. Every aspect of His life upon this earth, every aspect of His humanity, every aspect of His manhood, conformed entirely and brought unceasing pleasure to the heart of God the Father. Christ's sinlessness reveals Him as the perfect man. He's the only human being to have walked upon the face of this earth who lived a sinless life. Every other human being that has walked upon this earth has sinned, fallen short of God's glory, transgressed God's law, and failed to render the obedience that God requires. There is only one man who has lived a perfect, sinless life. And that man is the man Christ Jesus. His sinless perfection was absolutely necessary for His work of atonement. If you turn back to chapter 1 of this epistle and the verse number 19, Peter is talking about these believers being redeemed from their sins. And he says to them, in verse number 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is emphasizing the fact here that Christ came to die for the sins of his people, to pay the ransom price that they could be redeemed from their sin, delivered from its guilt and its condemnation, set free and reconciled to God. It could only be done by way of sacrifice, by the blood atonement. And the Lord Jesus was the only person who could render that atonement because he was sinless. He was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. In the Old Testament, God used the sacrificial economy to teach the people the great truth of redemption by the death of another. Those lambs, of course, could never take away sin. They were only types of Christ. But in giving them that means of instruction, God required that every lamb that would be offered should be without blemish and without spot, because it was typifying Christ. That the only person who could make atonement for sin was one who had no sin of his own. If he was sinful, he could not render or give an atonement or make atonement for sin. He must be sinless. His sinless perfection was absolutely necessary for his work of atonement. Look at chapter 3 of this epistle and verse number 18. Peter says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." He had to be just. He had to be righteous. He had to be perfect. He had to be sinless. There could be no atonement made unless he himself was sinless, perfect, righteous, and just. His sinless perfection was necessary for his atonement. But his sinless perfection, the perfection of his manhood, the perfection of his humanity, relates to us in another way. And that way Peter highlights to us in the verse 21 of the chapter that we have read. He says in that verse, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. His sinless perfection was necessary in order to make atonement. But his perfection, the perfection of his humanity, also relates to us in the aspect or in the fashion that it stands and serves as an example for every believer. And Peter uses this word example. He's simply meaning that the life of Christ upon this earth in the days of his flesh was a pattern. And it was a perfect pattern. When we stop to consider this theme that Peter brings before us, the example of Christ, it can be applied in two ways. It can be applied, first of all, as an encouragement. Here we have the record of the perfect man. How he lived, what he did and what he did not do, what he said and what he did not say, how he acted in the varied situations of life, fall under this description of perfect humanity. We have his example, the pattern that he has left for us. It seems today that modern society has thrown away the old form of idolatry for a new form of idolatry. It used to be that men would make their idols out of wood and stone and fall down and worship them as God. But now they have become a little bit more sophisticated, and they've got rid of those idols of wood and stone, and instead they've turned to living idols. They make people to be their idols. And as a result, we have developed this trend of celebrityism, superstardom, and people now are held forth as idols until their flaws are manifested. And it's not very long before their flaws are manifested. And when their faults and flaws are manifested, the world takes those idols and casts them to the side and goes in search of somebody else. And then the whole process starts over again. Because the world is looking for perfection. But it's looking in the wrong place. And yet as Christians, we have that perfect example. We have that perfect pattern in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to take this statement that Peter makes here and think about it. Leave in us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Here is the perfect man. The perfect man. And when we come to our own lives and the situations that we face, how should we live? How should we react? How should we act in certain circumstances and situations? God has given us the record of his Son, the example of his Son, the pattern of his Son, as the pattern of the perfect man. We're not looking to people in this world who are flawed. The Bible tells us that we're to look to Jesus Christ, and we're to look to him because he is the perfect man. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He was without sin. He pleased the Father in all things. If you want perfection, then you must go to Jesus Christ. And there you will find it. And is that not a tremendous encouragement? How should we live? How should we react? How should we respond? How should we go about our life? How should we live when we suffer, as Peter says here? When you're buffeted for well-doing, how should we react? Is there a pattern for us to follow? Yes, there is. It's the pattern of Jesus Christ. His example. He has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. What an encouragement. But not only is his an example an encouragement, it's also an exhortation. Peter says he's left us this example that we should follow in his steps. Every Christian receives Christ by faith and rests upon his finished work at Calvary as the ground of his justification and acceptance with God. But every Christian also receives Christ as their perfect example, whose example we are to follow. You'll notice here that Peter states that Christ has left us his example on purpose, with intention, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. What is the great purpose of Christ? What is the great aim of Christ in redemption? It is to conform a people to the image of himself. This is God's purpose. To bring a people who are conformed to the image of Christ. And the Lord Jesus has left us his example so that we might seek and strive to follow in his steps. To consider his earthly life in the flesh, that we might seek to conform to that. And so what Peter brings before us, as I've already said, is a theme that is worthy of our lifelong study. There are many things in the Bible that we can study. But when Peter says that Christ is our example, he is setting before us something that is to be our continual, unceasing, lifelong study. The example of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do, as the Lord permits in the weeks that follow, is to just take little glimpses here and there of the example that Christ has left for his people. The example of the perfect man. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And the first area that I want us to consider is the example of his submission. It is really the entire picture. Before we come to look at individual experiences and events and incidents during the earthly life of Christ, before we come to look at anything in particular, we've got to take the whole picture of Christ's life, the whole pattern, the pattern as a whole. And the Lord has given us it very concisely in Philippians chapter 2. Verse number 5, look at this. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's the pattern. He's the example. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Paul uses the very same approach as Peter used in his epistle. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, Christ is to be your example. Christ is to be your pattern. And we are to think the same way that the Lord Jesus thought. He was equal with God, but he humbled himself to become a servant. Here's the entire picture. Here's the entire pattern given in a concise fashion. The whole earthly life of Christ is summed up in these verses. He who is the eternal God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, humbled himself to become a servant, and submitted himself to the Father's will. And Paul says, this is the example that we are to follow. He's showing us here that all which the Lord Jesus did in this life was in submission to his Father's will. Look at the steps here that he gives. In verse number 6, he refers to the pre-existence of Christ as the Son of God, before he became man, before he became the Messiah in the flesh, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He existed from all eternity, before the foundation of the world, as the eternal Son of God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Here's that point where he steps into time, and he takes human form. He brings that human form into union with his deity, joining that humanity forever to his eternal essence. And in that human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now Paul here is taking the whole life of Christ upon this earth, and he's showing us that in every aspect of it, in his incarnation and birth, taking human form, becoming a servant, and then going to the cross to die, it was all an act of submission to the Father's will. The key to it here is the word obedient.
He became obedient unto death. Everything that he did was in obedience to his Father. When he took into union that human form that was created in the womb of the Virgin, when he was born, when he walked upon the sands of time, and when he went to the cross and died, it was all one great glorious act of submission and obedience to the Father's will. He became subject. He became a servant. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 42, there is a picture prophecy given to us, given initially to the people in Isaiah's day. And God the Father is speaking, and he makes reference here to his Son, to the Messiah. But notice how he refers to his Son. Verse number 1 of Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment on the truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment on the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. But God the Father refers to him as my servant. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God became the servant of God. And he became the servant of God because he submitted himself to do the Father's will. Before we come to any incident or event in the earthly life of Christ, we've got to take the picture as a whole. We've got to see it in the context of Christ submitting himself to the Father's will. Turn over to John chapter 5, and you will find here an example of what the Lord referred to repeatedly. John chapter 5 and verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30. "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." There's the position of submission to the Father. He's seeking the Father's will. Look at chapter 6 of John's Gospel and verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Everything that Christ did in the days of his flesh was an act of obedience in submission to the will of his Father. He took upon him the form of a servant. You remember in Gethsemane, as it's recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, when the great weight of the cross was beginning to press upon the soul of Christ, he was exceeding sorrowful unto death, knowing what that death would involve, knowing that he must go to the cross, but yet what that cross involved was something that he himself could never desire, to be separated from his Father, from the fellowship of his Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The form of a servant. He's submitting himself to the Father's will, to do what the Father has laid upon him to do. You see, before we can consider any specific event or action in the life of Christ, we've got to take his life as a whole, as in its entirety, and recognize that it was one whole act of submission to the Father's will. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death. It's not just a reference to death, but it's a reference to his entire life. He was obedient all the way through life, right until death, yielding himself to the Father's will. So when we look at individual events, whether it's the miracles that he performed, feeding the 5,000, healing the sick, raising the dead, or whether we consider those individual times when he taught the people, or whether we come to his death upon the cross, if we take those incidents as isolated events, they're all acts of submission. But when we put them all together, everything that he did in his life was one complete act of submission to the Father's will. And this is the example that he has left for us. He has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. What is the Lord saying to his people? He's saying, as I have done this, so I desire you to do the same. To follow his example. We're not to seek our own will, but the will of God. Our life is to be one of submission to the Father's will. The Lord Jesus has taught his disciples this. So if you turn over to John chapter 13. Here we have one specific incident. And very often, this specific incident that's referred to here in John 13 is viewed entirely within the confines of its setting. It's not viewed in the context of the whole life of Christ being submitted to the Father's will. It's that occasion when the Lord washed the feet of his disciples. Verse number 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Now you see, many come to this chapter and they look at it exclusively in the terms of washing feet. And that's where they go wrong. That, of course, was a custom in the East. Being such a hot country, people would wear sandals or perhaps have nothing on their feet at all, and the dust of the road would dirty their feet, and so when they would enter the house, there would be a basin of water there for people to wash their feet. And the Lord is taking that custom now, and He's getting down before His disciples and He's washing their feet and He's saying to them, I want you to understand what I've done. Verse 15, I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. That ye should do as I have done to you. He's not saying here in exclusive terms of washing feet. It's not our custom in the West to wash our feet. I think when you would get into a house, by the time you'd get off your boots and your 20 pairs of socks, that it would be time to go home again and you wouldn't have time to wash somebody's feet or wash your feet. It's not our custom. So is the Lord saying this is what we've got to do? He's not saying that. He's saying, as I have done, as I have done, I have come, I have submitted myself as a servant to do the will of the Father. I who am your Lord and Master, the King of glory. And as I have come and humbled myself and submitted myself to the Father's will, so you're to do likewise. This is the example. If you turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. We come to a situation where a division arose, a controversy arose among the disciples, and the reason for it was because some of them were wanting to have the preeminent place in the kingdom. Verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's children came worshipping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him. She wanted that her two sons would sit, the one on the Lord's right hand and the other on the left in His kingdom. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And Jesus called them unto them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. You see, the Lord is looking at this situation, this squabble that has broken out, and He's saying to them, you have taken your eyes off Me. Because the Son of Man has come in humility and in submission to the Father's will. And I am among you as He that serveth, I who am your Lord and Master, the King of glory. I have come in submission to the Father's will, and I have taken the form of a servant. I have yielded myself to do the will of the Father. And I am as a servant in the midst. And the Lord is saying, this is My example to you. Before we come to any specific events in the life of Christ, and we will come to specific events, looking at His example. And there's many things. It's a fascinating study. We'll just take a few things. What was Christ's example on the Sabbath day? What was Christ's example in relation to the Scriptures? What was Christ's example in relation to suffering? Suffering wrongly at the hands of His enemy. What was His example? There's many things that we can look at. But before we come to any specific incident, we've got to see the picture as a whole, the entire pattern. And Christ says that the entire pattern is one of submission to the Father's will. And I've given you this example. And Peter takes what the Lord has said in John 13 and he applies it in the third chapter of his first epistle. Christ has left us an example that ye should follow in his steps. The example of the perfect man. The example that is flawless and faultless. And Christ has left this example that we should follow it. How should we view our life? Before we become to specific situations or matters or events, how should we view our life? We should view our life as one act of submission to the Father's will. That we are here to serve Him and to do His will. And that must be supreme. It was supreme in the life of Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. And in saying those words, he was leaving us his example. And of course, that is supreme when it comes to salvation. How is it that a sinner obtains the salvation that Christ has purchased by his blood? It's when he yields himself, when he submits himself to God. And he bows the knee. And he receives Christ as a Savior and as Lord. There's no salvation without submission. Without the surrendering of our will, the surrendering of ourselves to God. No salvation. But salvation is only the beginning. It's only the starting point. Following on from which we are to follow the steps of Christ. Walk in His steps, following the example that He has left for us. The example of His submission. When we rise each day, let the will of God be the supreme uppermost thought in our mind. What does the Lord want from me today? How can I serve Him? What is His will? Remember this, He has left us an example that we should follow in His steps.